By the way, today you're looking really good. You really are. I don't know why. Well, actually, I do know why. All week, I was studying what you used to look like. And it wasn't very pretty. In fact, today that's what we're going to be studying from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if you turn in your Bibles. What we used to look like, not just you, but what we used to look like wasn't very pretty. But what you look like today is extremely good looking. And so today, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to study verses 1 through 7. And to get a running start of that, you remember we studied in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was trying to help us to see how rich we are in Jesus Christ. So let's look at some verses we found in Ephesians chapter 1. Would you say them together with me? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he wanted us to see all that we had in Christ. Tremendous things. Then the next verse that we were memorizing, chapter 1, verse 7. Say it with me. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And we could look at all of those verses in chapter 1. We recognize he first said, here's what you ought to know is true about you. And then at the end, he said this, and we studied it last week in the last verses of chapter 1. I want you actually to experience it. Not just to intellectually know that, to experience what it is to be in Jesus Christ, to experience the power of the resurrection. Have you experienced it this week? Did you know that this week there was available to you the mighty power of the cross? But more than that, there was the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power that raised him from the dead is the power that was available for your life and for your living. And there's no problem that you face this week that was greater than a dead man who's trying to walk. And that's what you were. So today we're going to move on. In your Bibles, you're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read these verses. And you he made alive, and we can take out those words, he made alive. Let's do it the way it's originally written. And you, being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And on the board here will be the next two verses I want you to think about. I'm sure you've all memorized them already, and if not, hopefully you will. Say it with me. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I trust that today we will be encouraged by how God has transformed us. And maybe you're here today, and maybe your life is pretty rough, and you have not found hope, and you don't know how to get out of your problems, and you don't know how to deal with your problems, especially eternal problems. Then maybe today God will use the Word of God in your life to show you what you used to be, perhaps what you still are, if you've never trusted in Christ, what you still are, and what you can be, and hopefully what you are, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, today, it is indeed our heart's desire and prayer that somehow we would appreciate all that you've done for us in Christ. By grace we've been saved. That says it all. But I know, Father, often we don't contemplate that. Often we look around at the problems we have and get overwhelmed by them. Often we really don't realize how much has already changed and what will ultimately change when we're resurrected, as the choir sang so well, and we will be made complete. Today, Father, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our lives will be real to each of us, and we'd experience it. And we'll thank you for that, for we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I have been watching the movie about John Adams. Have you seen it? it is tremendously stimulating to us as you look at that man. I think one of the key men in the early founders of our country. He was so distinct from Benjamin Franklin, who had a tremendous role, but was a certain kind of person, if you know his kind of person, or Thomas Jefferson, the pessimistic deist kind of guy who did so much for our country writing the. And in the midst of that, there's this one guy who's straight-laced, you know, John Adams, always trying to do the right thing in a world that's trying to do all the wrong things. And he had the courage, in spite of his limited abilities, he had the courage to stand up for it. And you understand, he kept finding himself in positions where he didn't want to do something. He didn't want to go to the Continental Congress. But he had to. His wife would cry as he'd get on his horse and ride off. His kids would say, "I'm never going to talk to you again, Dad. You always leave us. You always take off." His whole life, he kept leaving his wife and his kids to do his duty for his nation. And eventually he got on a ship with John Quincy and took off for Europe, leaving his wife and kids. And those kids cried their eyes out. And he stayed there for all those years, first in France and then in England. And when you see him get off the ship as he comes back to Boston after all those years doing what he had to do, even though he didn't want to do it, but duty called. He got off the ship and there were his kids. He had not seen for years, had not raised, had not had influence in their life. And he didn't recognize them. He'd remember those little kids in the bed crying, refusing to kiss him goodbye. Because their dad always had to do something for their nation and never had time for them. And there as he walked off that planks, he knew they were his kids, but he didn't recognize them. They were totally different. You know, if you live with your kids as they grow up, you just see them change. But if you don't live with them, one day you walk off a ship and their whole life has changed. They're different than they used to be. They don't even look like the same person. You don't recognize them. If you can understand that, you can understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to do in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first 7 verses, actually through the first 10 verses. His whole point will be, which we study next week, by grace you have been saved. But before he can talk about amazing grace, before we could ever appreciate that, he has to show us the contrast. He has to take us back to where we used to be. And he has to allow us to look in the mirror of our past and see what we really were so that we can appreciate what we really will be. I love to go past jewelry stores, don't you? And as you walk past jewelry stores, sometimes my wife wants me to turn in, and I sometimes do. Do you know all those jewels look so beautiful? You know why? They don't put them on a white background. They put them on a black background. They have all the right lights so that they sparkle and they stand out as jewels. And when I buy them and take them home, they don't always look so great because we don't have the same background. By contrasting the dark, the light really looks bright. And Paul has to do that today as he wants you and me to appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, you recognize it's one of those long verses again. He just had our sentences again. Breaks every rule of grammar. As you try to diagram it, whatever, you can't do it. You have to supply words, Ezekiel chapter 37, and read about the valley of the dry bones. Here's this valley full of dry bones. Ezekiel's watching it. I mean, what do you expect out of dry bones? You really don't expect much out of dry bones. You're not expecting them to talk. You're not expecting them to hear. You're not expecting them to understand. You're not expecting them to respond. If you said, "Let's all go somewhere," bones. And yet in Ezekiel chapter 37, God makes those dead bones come to life. Of course, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Paul is doing this in chapter 2. He says, "I want you to know God made you alive." You know what he had to work with? He had to work with dead people. You, being dead. You see, the one tells us that we're alive and well. Man is basically good. You're just wonderful. If we could just keep you on the straight track and we educate you correctly and protect you from the wrong peer pressures and other things, you know, man, we'd all do the right things every time. We are basically alive and well. We are great. We are good. There are some people who are wise enough as they look at life to say, you know, I don't know that we're alive and well. Seems like we're sick. Maybe even dying. And some people look at life like that and look at people like that. The truth is, as you look at your life before Jesus Christ, you are not alive and well. Neither are you sick and dying. You are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. By the way, as you and I who have come to know Christ as our Savior, when we think about that, if we're going to go minister to dead people, what do you expect out of dead people? Do you expect them to understand what you say? Do you expect them to respond to what you say? The amazing thing is God can pull off that impossible miracle and make us alive in Christ. But we have to understand who we're talking to. Dead people. Now, in this realm, you say, I don't notice that they're dead. Do you notice that they're dead? Do you even notice that yourself, you were dead once? Well, here's where you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, according to chapter 2 and verse 1. And he will say it again later on in chapter 2 and verse 5. He just has to repeat it. And we translate in trespasses and sin, but I suspect if I gave it to any beginning Greek student and said, translate this verse, they would not use the word in. Not one person would do that. It would be dead to trespasses and sin. Which is to say, in the whole realm of trespasses, that's deviation from a standard. Or sins in the realm of missing the mark that God has established for our lives. In the realm of evil, of trespasses and sins, in that realm, we're just dead to it. We were born being dead to that realm of trespasses and sins. We didn't even know we were doing wrong. We didn't have a sense of how bad we were. We were dead to it all. The story is often told of an evangelist who was preaching away about the burden of sin and how if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that burden would be lifted. And he used the illustration of John Bunyan. It's recorded in Pilgrim's Progress that when he came to the bottom of the hill and there on the cross and he trusted in the cross, his burden was released from him and he was released from the burden of sin. And this flippant young man stood up and said, but I don't feel any burden for my sin. And the evangelist looked at him and said, of course you don't. You're dead. You can put a ton of weight on a corpse and they don't feel a thing. It's not until God pulls off the impossible that you even notice that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He says, you know what you were? You were dead. If today you are alive in Christ, you ought to appreciate what God did for you. He did a miracle in your life. He took a dead man and made him alive. And I don't know anybody who can do that except God. Not only were you dead in the whole realm of trespasses and sin, but you'll notice verse 2 says this, in which you also walked. And I noted to someone this morning, we're going to be studying Ephesians 2, and he immediately said, dead men walking. And apparently there's a movie about dead men walking, which is based, I know, on the work by the sister, the Roman Catholic sister Helen Prajan, which was against capital punishment. She wrote that great work entitled Dead Men Walking, which was really based upon a 1909 poem by Thomas Hardy entitled Dead Men Walking. Do dead men walk? Well, if you are in the state of being dead, for example, men on death row, they are walking. But technically, they're already dead. Here's what it says here, in which you once walked. We who were dead in our trespasses and sin were not only dead, we were disobedient. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We who were dead were also disobedient because we were walking according to, and you understand that word we've studied so many times to me, controlled by or in line with or following. It's that word that means to be controlled by. You know what was controlling us when we were dead? Three things. We understand we are walking according to the course of this world, the spirit of the age, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works or energizes mankind. When you just look at those phrases alone, we once walked according to the course of this world. The world, as you know, is a world system in Scripture, this world system. And the world has attitudes. It has standards. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Be not conformed to this world. Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 23 said, I am not of this cosmos. I'm not of this world system. There's a world system out there that you and I face every day of our life. And it has standards by which you are measured as whether or not you are beautiful or not. It has standards on what is right and politically correct. And so on, the world system keeps adjusting, but it has all these things that it imposes upon us and tells us that we're happy or we're sad, we're beautiful or not, we're good looking or we're not, whatever it might be. He says, you know what happened when we were dead? We were just walking in line with, just following, just moving down through that world system. The spirit of the age had captured us. We were just like that. But not only that, behind that world system, that we were just walking blindly as dead men walk behind something, he says this: according to, or controlled by, or in line with the prince of the power of the air. So there was a system. We were just following it, the world system. There was a sovereign, a prince of the power of the air. And we understand, he's going to say later on who that is, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We understand that to be Satan and all of his hosts. We had a system we just followed. We had a sovereign we followed. Behind the world system, unknown to us at the time, and unknown to the world system, there is a sovereign, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself and all of his hosts. As you watch the world pass by you and establish what's right and what's wrong by their standards, and what's good and what's bad by their standards, you realize, how can you be so dumb? But that's where I was once, and that's where you were once. Because the world system is not just an independent bunch of people doing what they think is right or wrong. Behind it is a powerful being and all of his hosts, the prince of the power of the air, the one who has been allowed to gain and have control in some way of this world system. It's his world system. He's the ruler of this age, we are told. And God in his sovereignty has allowed Satan and his host to have some measure in which they really are the rulers of this age. They are really in some way the prince of the power of the air. Even though ultimately we know God is in control, he has handed this over to Satan and his host. And blindly the world system walks down a system and a path of thought that is really being put there by the prince of the power of the air, who is also called, according to verse 2, the spirit who now energizes the sons of disobedience. And he is the spirit, this system, and this sovereign is also a spirit. And when it talks about the prince of the power of the air, you understand it's not that Satan lives up in the air necessarily. So much as the concept is later on here, the spirit, he is not a part of the material world. Do you understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood? You don't wrestle against something you can see and touch and take down and destroy. We have something that we're wrestling against that is in the air. It's a spirit. It's a non-material thing. Actually, it's a non-material person and all of his hosts. The spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. And before I was saved and before you were saved, there was a system and I was blindly following it. I walked according to it. There was a sovereign, the prince of the power of the air, and I just blindly followed it. I was in line with it. And there was a spirit that was energizing me. And you say, why did you do that? I'll tell you why I did it. There was an energy from a spirit that was motivating a system that was motivating me somehow, was able to get me to do what it wanted to do, to look at things I shouldn't look at, but it wanted me to look at and think what I shouldn't think and go where I shouldn't go and do what I shouldn't do. And on the list goes. And he says, you know what? You were dead. And God made you alive. That's a miracle. You were disobedient. You were just blindly walking down the path. You were a son of disobedience. Your actions prove that you were a disobedient person because you were following a system and a sovereign and a spirit that was energizing you and the whole schmear, so that together you were just going down the road frustrated. Then I have to read this section. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who's controlling them. They are blindly a part of a system controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is energizing them into what is going on. You see, we are indeed dead. And we are indeed disobedient because we blindly follow. William wrote the poem, The Invictus. I thank whatever gods that be for my unconquerable soul. I am the master of my soul. It's that. They really think they're the captain of their fate. They're the master of their soul.
But as Romans chapter 6 and this passage teach us, that we are under dominion and the power, before we are saved, we are under the dominion and the power of them, controlled by a world sovereign, which is controlled by an evil spirit and all of his hosts. And we're just blindly them. You were dead and God made you alive. You were disobedient and God made you alive. Besides that, verse 3 says this, among whom also we all. Now, you understand, Paul, in this, we talk about you. And then once in a while, I can't hold it. And that's caused great theological issues. And I think there's probably a very simple question answer to that. He's talking church at Ephesus and these pagans who had been saved. He says, I want to. And somewhere in the middle of it, he gets all wrapped up and he goes like, we, because I'm no different than you. And again, he's going to this is true of every human being. And the made alive part is true of every saved person, no matter who you are. And verse 3 says this, and among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Do you know what? We conducted ourselves. We were walking in this path of depravity. We followed the lusts of the flesh. Now, the flesh, as you know, is all that I am without the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. Everything that I am, just as a person. All of my body, all of my emotions, everything I am without the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. With the regenerating work of Jesus Christ, I'm a whole different person. And you know what? The flesh has all kinds of desires. Likes to look at things, likes to eat things, likes to see things, likes to listen to things, likes to do things, likes to all kinds of things. You understand all about that. The works of the flesh are these, Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is this, Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and the two are contrary one to another. They can't get along. They never will get along. Neither indeed can be. And so we were depraved. We were following the desires of the flesh. And as it says here in verse 3, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It was not just an emotional feeling kind of thing. It was also an intellectual thing. Our mind was involved in all the decisions and choices that we were doing. Our flesh included our mind. The emotions included the intellect. It was the whole being that was depraved. So that verse 3 says this, and we were by nature. It was the very core of who we were. We were by nature the children of wrath, even or just as the others. Every human being who's ever been born has been born this way, except, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We were by nature children of wrath. It's the way we were. We were depraved. Like putting garbage in front of a dog, it's going to go after it. It's the way he is. You can't expect him to be anything different. And he says, I want you to know this today. You have a problem. Or at least you had a problem. You were dead. How could you ever have life? You were disobedient. Who would ever give life to a disobedient person? And you were by nature, you were depraved. Why would anybody give to you a life in that? And that is why throughout scriptures, but also throughout church history, we have written again and again about our past and what we used to be. And we remember the poems like this, an enemy I had, whose mean I stoutly strove to know. Hardy dogged my steps wherever I would go. My plans he foiled, my aims he foiled. He blocked my onward way. When for some lofty goal I toiled, he grimly said to me, nay. Come forth, I cried, lay bare thy guise, thy presence I would see. But always to my straining eyes he dwelt in mystery. One day I seized and held him fast, the mask from him did draw. I looked into his face at last, and lo, myself I saw. And I had a problem. Huge problem. We were dead to trespasses and sin. We were oblivious to it. We were disobedient because we were just blindly following the world system, which was controlled by a world sovereign, which was controlled by a world spirit. And we were depraved. We were just doing what we wanted to do because by nature we were children of wrath. And he wants you to see that this morning. Because until you see how bad you were or how bad you are, depending on if you're saved or not saved, you will never appreciate what he now has to say. So let's imagine today you walk up to someone in your life, someone you work with, someone you're a neighbor to, someone you happen to see at a restaurant or whatever it is, and they're an unsaved person. Do you know what you're up against? A dead, disobedient, and depraved person. So what are the chances that you're good enough to bring life to them? What are the chances that you're intelligent enough that you could convince their minds of truth? What are the chances that you would somehow be able to transform them, not reform them, but regenerate them and give them what they needed so they became a whole new life in person? And the point that Paul is trying to make to the church at Ephesus and to us is this: we were without hope. We were hopelessly lost. There was no way anybody could look at us or we could look at ourselves in the mirror and come to the conclusion that in the end, we're going to be okay. That in the end, we are not doomed. In the end, we're going to regenerate ourselves, or we're going to reform ourselves, or we're going to resurrect ourselves or something and pull this off, because you cannot. And having painted that black, 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 black picture about humanity. By the way, as I was studying this once with a professor at a small college, we were going through that. He goes, "Wow, Paul did not have a very good view of people, did he?" And I said, "No, he did not have a very good view of people. Everything in our world says that mankind is alive and well. He's basically good. God says, oh boy, do we have that one wrong." And therefore, this is what he says in verse 4. "But God." Now, you've done this in the back of your Bible or somewhere. You've kept a list of all the but gods, have you? It's a great list. 45 times you're going to have to write it down. "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God here, who is rich in mercy." This is the greatest one, I think. Of all the but gods on my list, and I got 45 on this. Of all of them, I think this is the greatest. When I see how bleak was my past, and then I see this word, "but God," I realize God did the invisible. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus to my heart. God pulled off the impossible in my life, and I suspect for most of you here today, he pulled off the impossible. He took a dead, disobedient, depraved person, and here's what he did, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." Do you want to know what God did to you? This God put off the impossible. And he just lists them quickly and you understand them very easily. Dead men he made alive together with Christ. Do you know how much life Jesus Christ has? He's alive physically, by the way. You know that. He's alive spiritually. He's alive eternally. Everything about Christ is life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He always has been that. And now suddenly I, who was dead and depraved and disobedient, has been made alive together with Christ. And I have the same life that he has, even though in one sense I hardly dare to even say that. But in him, because I am in him, I've been made alive together with him. Do you understand? You're alive. Do you understand why? I remember the day I was saved, the next Sunday when I went to Sunday school, how my Sunday school teacher became really smart. Did. His name was Junior Avink. And up until that point, Sunday school was as boring as you can get. I was a kid sitting in a suit, and I hated suits, and it was wool, and I hated wool, and I had a boring teacher, and he was terrible, and you know. And then I got saved, and I went to Sunday school the next week. And he was the smartest guy I think I ever met. It all made sense to me. How many Sundays I sat in church and the preacher preached, and I go, like, I can't wait till they let us out of this place. And all of a sudden, I couldn't wait to go to church. And what the pastor said made sense to my ears and to my mind. And I started to study the Bible, and everything changed. My whole world changed one day. You know why? One day I was dead. The next day I was alive. And God made me alive together with Christ. All things passed away. Behold, all things became new. And then it says here in verse 6, and he raised us up together. Now, you can almost picture the Lord Jesus Christ when they buried him and put him in the tomb. All the disciples and everybody else came to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. How shocking it was to recognize that he had been raised. He had been resurrected. A dead man was now walking because he wasn't dead anymore. He was alive and well. And when I have that thought in my mind, I recognize God has made us alive and God has raised us together. It's like the resurrection has already happened in my life. I understand there's another resurrection coming for my body after I die. And then Jesus Christ returns. I understand I've already been raised. But here the focus in verse 6 is this, and has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so God has made us alive and he's raised us up with him. And God has seated us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 20, if you can run back there with your eyes to chapter 1 and verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When you stack up all those words, you know what is true of Jesus Christ. He raised him. He seated him in the heavens, far above all dominions and powers. There's no dominion. There's no power that is over him, that is more powerful than him, that is controlling him. You know what is true for me today? He made me alive and he raised me up together with Christ. And now he has enthroned me with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated far above every power that you can imagine. In fact, as you read that in verse 21, principality, power, might, dominion, in every name. He tries to stack up every word you can imagine for power, dominion, might, strength, energy. I mean, whatever word you want to use, whether that's beings, whether they're human, whether they're angelic, whatever it could be, stack them all up. And at the top of it all and above it all is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated. He's seated in the heavenlies. It's a profound thought to think. He's not running around like a chicken with his head cut off trying to figure out how to keep this all thing together. How to deal with all these powers and all these people and all these principalities. What do I do now? You just see him seated in the heavenlies. As I think of it today, I who was dead and disobedient and depraved am now alive and raised up, and I'm seated in the heavenly places. And when you watch my life, hopefully, and as I watch your life, I just notice that's what's true of you. As everything comes crumbling down around us, sometimes we feel like that, don't we? Not sure that's true, but sometimes we feel like, oh, the whole world's crashing down today around me. We're not running around like we're crazy, trying to put it all together and somehow hold it together and somehow overcome it and deal with it. We're just seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. You know, when you read that, Paul knew this was what would happen to you and to me. You know what you are going to say? Impossible. How can somebody make somebody who's dead alive? Explain that to me. Go to the Valley of the Dry Bones, Ezekiel chapter 37. Explain that one to me. How can you take all those bones and make... That's impossible. Besides that, who would want to take a disobedient person and give them life and raise them up and seat them in the heavenlies? And besides that, we were by nature children of wrath. How do you take a dog and train him not to go after garbage? How do you change the nature of a being? Impossible. Because who would want to do that? Who would be able to do that? Understand, the who is able to do that is very simple. But God. We have a God who is able to pull off the impossible in your life and in mine. By the way, if you are not saved here today and you're struggling with life, there is one available to you who can pull off the impossible in your life. He can give you life. He can raise you up. He can seat you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. So the part of who is able to do it, believe there's a God, and you believe that He's all-powerful and capable of doing the impossible. But the bigger question is, why would He do that? Why would He take someone like me or you or anybody, as it said later on, or in verse 3 at the end of it, just as the others? I mean, there's no exception to this. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, whether it's or you're in Jerusalem, and whether you're in the year zero or you're in the year 2009, I mean, just go through the annals of history. Would anybody want to do this? He says, let me tell you why. You remember in verse 5, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead to trespasses and sins. You know why I did that in your life and mine? And the whole thrust of it that's going to make it spectacular mind in your mind, this jewel that's sitting beautiful black background so it really sparkles. You know why saved by grace sparkles in my mind? Because I understand what a tremendous job or God did in my life. Against all impossibilities, He saved me. But more importantly, why He did it. Because He's the one who is rich in mercy, who's such great love that we would need for life and living and to pull this off. It's not only that He can, that's an amazing truth. It's that He will. And He does. And you understand when it talks about mercy and love, they go together. Understand there are different attributes of God. And theologians have tried to divide them up all kinds of different ways. Instead of just a list of attributes of God, we always have to have two or three categories. And one way to divide them up is the intrinsics of God. They're just intrinsic in His being, such as love, truth, holiness. It's just who He is. It's intrinsic in it. And then there are the relative attributes of God, which show His relationship to this world and in particular to people. And so because He is holy, He will be just. And because He is true, He will be faithful. And because He is love, He will show mercy. They go together. And you can't have one without the other. And today, as you read this passage, He's trying to stack up for you and me this amazing thought. God did the impossible work in your life and mine if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Not only because He was able to do it, because He wanted to do it. Because He has great love. And that's why throughout the Scriptures we continually memorize and are thankful for these verses. But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God not only could do it, He did do it by providing all that we need through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why did God set up a world like that? If God wanted everybody to be saved anyway, we read about that in Peter, for example, He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I mean, if God wanted that in the first place, why did He just create us that way? And why did He let Satan come in? And why did He allow this whole system to be like it? I mean, why didn't He, if that's what He wanted, why didn't He just do it? And here's why. This is a great, great verse. If you ever question the evil in our world, the suffering in our world, the presence of sin in our world, you say, God, why did You make it like this? Why didn't You just make it a nice world and leave it nice and keep out all the evil? You could have done it, and He could have. Here's why, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show, demonstrate, manifest the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, He had to build this contrast. He had to show how dead, disobedient and depraved I really was, so that I would appreciate my life, my resurrection, and my enthronement in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And He allowed all that to happen, so every day as I read my Scriptures and I look at my life and what God has done, It is an increasing evidence of His kindness towards me, and therefore leads to an increasing praise for Him. He pulled off the impossible in my life. And He pulled off the impossible in your life if you've trusted in Christ. And if you haven't, you know what you could do today? You could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He would as well. The year was 1501, and in Rome, there was this huge piece of marble. It was mammoth. And a sculptor had tried working on it and had ruined it. It was shot. So they just kind of put it off to the side in a little room. And along came another man. I think his name was Michelangelo. And he said, "Can I have that piece of ruined sculpture? Can I have that piece of ruined marble?" They said, "Sure." And he worked away at it and ended up with an 18-foot tall sculpture that we call David, which some consider to be his greatest work. The curator of that spectacular museum at that time, when he finally saw it, he walked in and stood back, and he saw what he had made out of nothing, or out of a ruined piece of marble. And he said, "It lacks one thing." And Michelangelo stepped back and said, "What is it?" He said, "It only lacks breath. It was like it was alive, only it didn't have breath." You know what God did in your life one day? He took a really ruined piece of flesh and He made something spectacular out of it. You know, you really do look good today. You really do. And so do I when I see you in Christ and when you see me in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You did a wonderful thing in our life one day when You took all of our sins away, when You saved us. I pray today, Father, that You would help us to leave here rejoicing and appreciating all that we have in Christ. I pray, Father, for anyone who has never experienced that they've never called on the name of the Lord, they would see it's not just obligation or some kind of duty they have to do. It is the path to freedom and life and victory in Christ. Well, thank You in His name. Amen.